Would you open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 11? You'll find this on page 848 of your pew Bible. We pick up reading in Mark 11, verse 27, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they came again to Jerusalem, that is, Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, perfect, flawless, and sufficient word. May he add his blessing to us this morning. Well, the day is Tuesday, the third day of Holy Week. And these are the final days of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a young colt, in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, and thus commemorated the arrival of the Davidic king and his kingdom. We all know how the people responded on that Palm Sunday as they were arriving into the city of David to celebrate the Passover event. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the Lord." And as Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came into the temple on a reconnaissance mission on that Monday, Sunday evening. And he would return on Monday and demonstrate his kingly power and authority in two ways. First, by cursing the barren fig tree for failing to produce fruit when it gave the appearance that it was healthy and vibrant. And the cursing of this fig tree served as a symbolic parable of the status of Israel. And we know this by the second kingly demonstration of Jesus' power and authority here in Mark 11 when he came into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple of all ungodly behavior. For the people of God had transformed the means of God's grace into avenues of personal gain. God's temple was to be a house of prayer, and they turned it into a house of thieves. And now on Tuesday, Jesus has returned to the temple, no doubt to inspect the very place that he had previously cleansed on the day before. And now he is greeted by a delegation from the Sanhedrin, and they are calling into question his authority. And so as Jesus and his disciples arrive into the temple, they are walking through the colonnades of the court of the Gentiles. He is approached by three groups of men. We see here in verse 27, chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And together they form a delegation of the Sanhedrin, a 71-member ruling body over the nation of Israel. The Sanhedrin are the religious and political establishment of the nation. They had authority over the organization and affairs of the temple. And they also were the appointed peacekeepers by Rome to keep Israel under wraps and prevent an insurrection. And so these appointed guardians of Israel were coming to investigate the authority of Jesus that imposed a challenge to their delegated authority by both Israel and Rome. Here on the previous day, Jesus had begun what looked to them as a riot. And had this man come into this temple without any authority, he posed a challenge not only to Israel in that his actions were blasphemous, but also to Rome, for his actions were treasonous. For there was only one king but Caesar, and we pay homage to him. And it's precisely this group of individuals, the Sanhedrin, these three groups, the chief priests and scribes and elders that we will meet again in chapter 14 when they charge Jesus with blasphemy and seek the death penalty for him. And so here in verse 27, Mark is signaling the beginning of the end of the ministry of Jesus. And we simply have to marvel at the literary genius of Mark. He is a master storyteller. You will remember over the past few chapters, going back to chapter 8, how Mark on three occasions has predicted the downfall of Jesus in Jerusalem through the hands of these religious leaders. And so when you turn back to chapter 8, verse 31, you see that Jesus tells his disciples for the first time, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by whom? By the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that is, the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 10, verse 33, we see that Jesus predicts that we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And then we come into chapter 11, and now Jesus is in Jerusalem. Three times we are told this, in verse 1, in verse 11, and in verse 27. We're told in verse 18 that the chief priests and the scribes were conspiring together in order to destroy Jesus. It's hard not to read these verses and not be reminded of the opening words of the second psalm that predicted this very event in the life of our Lord, when we are told that the nations will rage and that kings and rulers will counsel together against the Lord's anointed. And so here the guardianship of Israel, these religious leaders, the establishment of the nation, are bringing a charge of insurrection against Jesus. What right does he have to come in as king when we know Caesar is king? And what right does he have to come into our territory in the temple and throw his weight around? How dare he? Who does he think he is? And so here in verse 28, we see this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it centers on the vested authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority? They are challenging two things: the nature of Jesus's authority and the origin of his authority. The nature of his authority. What right do you have to impose yourself upon the religious practices of Israel here in the temple? And the origin of his authority. Upon what basis do you stand to tell us what to do? Are you standing on the rabbinical tradition? Are you exerting your own authority? Because in their minds, no one intrinsically has the authority to demand obligation from somebody else than God alone. Do you remember the controversy back earlier in Mark's gospel when Jesus was casting out demons on his own authority? And rather than attributing his works to God, what do they say? He must be casting demons out in the name of Beelzebub, the devil himself. So they want to know the origin of his authority. By what standard is he using in demanding these kind of radical changes in the temple? Are you invoking the name of God, the rabbinical tradition, Satan, or something else? We want answers, man, and we want them now. And so we see this long line of confrontation from the religious leaders of Jesus regarding his authority come to a head here in Mark chapter 11. And this goes throughout the entirety of the gospel. In chapter 1, we are told that Jesus is one who teaches with authority. They stood in absolute amazement at the power of his teaching. It was at his fingertips. He commanded their attention as he expounded the word of God. And then in chapter 2, we see there's a controversy over Jesus, who says explicitly that he has the authority to forgive sins. And the uproar is a result of the fact that no one can forgive sins but God alone. And so by claiming the authority to forgive sins, Jesus was claiming the authority of God for himself. And then in chapter 3, we see that Jesus again explicitly states he has authority and power to cast out demons. In chapter 4, he has the power to calm the storm. In chapter 5, the power to heal the sick. And in chapter 6, even the authority to send out disciples to do his own work. So what authority? By what standard? Who do you think you are coming in like a king and cleansing the temple? Well, what then is authority? Well, simply put, authority is the sovereign power someone has to impose obligation. So do you remember the story of Jesus with the centurion back in Matthew chapter 8? When he wants Jesus to heal his servant. And he says, Jesus, don't come back to my residence. Simply say the word. For I too am a man of authority. If I say to one of my troops, go, he goes. If I say come, he comes. If I say do, he does. Like the coach who says to the boy, jump, and the only response is, how high? Just say the word, because I know you have the authority and the power to heal this boy. So authority is the sovereign power to impose obligation, but it's also the executive power to make a decision. It implies ownership. Now, many of you will know that on Friday, Angela and I closed on our very first house just a mile down the road. Well, on Saturday, yesterday, we went to work. My in-laws are in town. We brought the chainsaw and we went to hacking. Not inside the house, but outside the house. And we met my neighbor, a lovely woman, and we started talking and we walked all the way around the backyard. And she said, from this tree to that post, from that post to that tree is your property. And this is my property. And over there is your persnickety neighbor. And don't mess with his property. But this is mine. And I can do with it whatever I please. And we were cutting down trees. And as long as we were cutting down brush on my property, A-OK. But I can't help but think, if I was cutting down trees on everyone else's property, we would not be making very good neighbors in our new house and neighborhood. Well, Jesus, in contrast, his ownership is not limited to one plot of land. To use the famous words of Abraham Kuyper, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, there is not one square inch in all of creation where Jesus does not say, mine. This is my possession, and I have the right to make decisions, to do what I will, to impose my law upon you, to demand complete obedience and total surrender. I have all authority given to me in heaven and on earth, as Jesus will say in Matthew 28. So Jesus has a vested authority that is his as the divine Son of God. All of creation, all of heaven, all of earth as his. He has the power over it to do as he wills. And he has the right to demand your allegiance, to demand your obedience. He has the right to impose obligation upon your heart. I do not. I cannot go to your work and tell you how you should do your job. I have no intrinsic authority. but Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who establishes the law according to His righteousness, has the authority. And so this is why He can go into His house, the temple, and clean up shop. He has the authority. There's not one area where He doesn't say, mine. Your heart, your home, your job, your thought life, your vacations, your work, everything falls under the Lordship of Christ. We cannot bifurcate our faith. We have our public life and our private faith. Jesus is saying, it's all mine. I have the authority. And so these scribes, these elders, these priests want to know who is Jesus and who has given Him this authority. And so we see here the confrontation coming to a climax in verses 29 to 30 as Jesus responds to their question. And it's absolutely amazing how Jesus responds. He completely reframes the debate and He rises above their base intentions. They were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to get Him to slip up so they could either charge Him with blasphemy or insurrection, treason. And He wouldn't do it. Again, showing His authority over the Sanhedrin, He refused to stoop to their level, but He completely changed the debate. It was His question. He was in control. He is the one that you and I have to answer to. And so He's the one who frames the parameters of this debate. Now, to many of us, upon first read, we might think that Jesus is skirting the issue because He doesn't directly answer their question, does He? Does He tell them by what authority He does these things? No. What does He say? Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, Jesus is not skirting the issue at all, but He's actually pointing to the key to understanding His ministry as well as the authority that He has been given. Because you see, the ministry of Jesus is inextricably tied to the ministry of John the Baptist. If John the Baptist is a fraud, and his baptism a fraud, and his message a fraud, then Jesus must be a fraud. And so He wants to know, is John and his message and his ministry, was he from heaven or from man? Now, you have to understand, the term for heaven is a substitute word for God. It's a Jewish idiom. Because the Jews had such reverence for Yahweh, the covenant Lord, they would not speak His name. But they would use a word like heaven as a substitute. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, which is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, we do not read about the kingdom of God, but we read about what? The kingdom of heaven. Because heaven, in the Jewish mindset, is a substitute word for God. So does John come from God or from man? You see, if he's from man, then you can write him off and you can write me off as well. Why? Because it was through the ministry of John that Jesus commenced his public ministry at the baptism in Mark chapter 1. You will remember that the reason why John came into this world was to do one thing, and that is be a forerunner of the Messiah. And the people knew this. All of the crowds in Jerusalem knew this. They knew that he was a prophet, indeed the last prophet. For after John would come the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer of mankind. And so if John is the forerunner, then Jesus must be the Messiah. And if John is from God, his message from God, Jesus then also must be from God. And if his message is from God, you cannot regulate his authority to that of an idiosyncratic preacher, but you have to recognize that his claims are universal and that everyone must heed his message, and thereby everyone must follow Jesus. Do you see the tie? The message and ministry of Jesus is tied inextricably to the message and ministry of John. For John was the forerunner of the Messiah. If John is from God, Jesus is from God. If John is a fraud, so is Jesus. And so this throws the religious leaders into a moral conundrum. And we see this unfold before our eyes in verses 31 to 32. And they realize the dilemma they are in. If they say John is from heaven, that is from God, and Jesus will want to know, why haven't you believed him? Because he spoke about me. And he'll get him. But if they say he's from man, it will start a riot among the people. Because they knew that the people knew that John was from God. And they wanted to pacify the people. They feared them. They wanted to be recognized. They held on to their position and prominence and power so tightly that they would rather have the appearance of authority than bow to the one who has ultimate authority. Beloved, this is our own day that we're in. We would rather have style over substance. We would rather have the appearance of prominence than be prominent ourselves. This is why we buy fancy cars but live in a shack. Because we love to have the appearance that we're in control. And we never want to admit that we do not have it. And we see this in their response, and it is so incredibly telling, and it is so incredibly modern. How do they come to Jesus? They neither say John was from heaven, nor do they say he is from man. But how do they respond? They take the coward's way out. They say, we do not know. We're agnostic. Indeed, we simply don't care about the truth. We just wanted to catch you in a trap and put you to death. They had no desire to submit to Jesus. They had no concern for the claims of truth. They only wanted to hold on to their own little measly power and authority. You know, we live in a day that heralds the alleged humility of skepticism. We see it all around us, where we are told to doubt the claims of truth, and we are to be confident in ourselves. This is one of the great crises of the modern era, the knowability of truth. We cannot know anything for certain. There is no absolute truths. Who are you to impose morality? What's to say that your faith is greater than mine? How do we know that there's only one faith? Don't all roads lead to heaven? How can I even know that I exist? Can we even trust the empirical sciences and our own senses? We doubt everything. And that, we believe, is humility. That we're humble about the claims of truth, but we're confident in me. But the Bible does the exact opposite thing. We are humbled about ourselves, and we are confident in the claims of truth. Do you see the distinction, beloved? Do you see the distinction? Because when we come to the Bible, we recognize that we are frail, feeble, and finite men and women, and that we depend on something outside of us to guide us and lead us in life. And we recognize that we are prone to wonder, and that as human beings, as sinners, it is our nature to err, and to err big. And yet, as Christians, we believe that God has given us a firm foundation to stand upon. And even though I can't trust myself, I trust His Word. And so I am humble about me and my achievements, but I am absolutely confident in the claims of truth. And I do not equivocate. And it's not arrogant to say that. It's not arrogant to say Jesus is the only way. It's not arrogant to say you must repent. It's not arrogant to say if you do not follow Jesus, you will perish in hell. It's loving. It's caring. It's holding on to the claims of truth, and it's recognizing that we are frail and feeble. But beloved, beware of the sin of apathy. Beware of the alleged fad of humble skepticism. Jesus says, be either hot or cold, but if you are lukewarm, He will spew you out. The sin of apathy is this. It's the shrug of the shoulders. It's the attitude of the religious leaders. I don't care. I just don't want to know. I'm unwilling to know. And that apathy over time, beloved, will spill over into a spiritual atrophy. And over time, you will wither up and die. And your heart will be like your calf if it's been in a cast for 6 months. It'll be loose and flabby and useless. And over time, then, as your heart goes into atrophy, you'll become hardened and hardened and hardened, and it will lead to a complete antipathy to the things of God. And so Jesus here is confronting you and confronting me about the danger of apathy, the shrug of the shoulders, to say, I don't care, it will work out in the end. I can't know anything after all. Who am I? That is arrogance. That is absolute modern arrogance to say, who am I? I can't claim anything for certain. Jesus is saying, I have come into this world to show you the way. I have given you my word. I have died on the cross. And for you to say, who am I, is the height of arrogance. And so He looks at these scribes and He says, I will not tell you upon what authority I do these things. If you reject me, I will reject you. But contrast this earlier in the chapter. When His disciples come to Him by faith, in verse 23, Jesus says, have faith in God, and truly I say to you. Mark is contrasting those. In the original, they're very, very similar. To those who reject Jesus, He will say, I will not talk to you. But to those who have faith in you, you will hear those incredible words, truly, truly, I say to you, on my authority as the Son of God. Because you see, beloved, divine authority demands complete surrender and total obedience. If Jesus is who he says he is, he demands your all. He demands your life. He demands your allegiance, your worship, your time, your energy, your money, your resources, your life. But if he is not, then we should have nothing to do with him. We should rid ourselves of him. But if he is the Son of God, and he is Lord, and he says, there is not one square inch that isn't mine, then to use the words of Psalm 2, we must kiss the Son, lest he be angry. If we reject him, he will reject us. But Psalm 2 ends, blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's an awesome thing to serve the Lord of creation and to know that he died for us. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Take refuge in me under the shadow of my wing and I will care for you. If you are not a Christian, the response to his authority is to believe in him, is to trust in him, is to repent of your sins and come to Christ, clinging to him, knowing that you need him for your everlasting well-being. If you are a Christian, your response to the hardship of life is not to shrug your shoulders and say, well, I'll never know. But is to seek refuge in Jesus, who is Lord, who has authority over your life, who has power and who has the right to lay a claim on you. To bring him your cares and concerns, your worries and frustrations, your heart aches and heart breaks. To bring him your aspirations and your dreams, your love and your hurt. To lay all before his feet and recognize that he alone is Lord. And you must follow him and love him and give him your utter allegiance. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are those who find refuge in him. And so here in Mark 11, we see a glimpse into the authority of Jesus, that he is the divine Son of God and he has the sovereign power and right to demand total surrender and complete obedience from all his subjects. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. We thank you for this picture of Jesus that you have given to us to instruct us about his authority and his power. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for rejecting him and rebelling against him and not wanting anything to do with him. Oh Lord, we surrender ourselves entirely unto you. We plead, Lord, for your grace to forgive us as well as your grace to enable us to follow Christ, to love him and adore him and to obey him in our thought life, in our work, in our families, in every area of our lives. Help us to recognize that Jesus claims the right to everything we are and have. And so we pray that we would say with Paul, whatever we do, whether in word or deed, whether we eat or whether we drink, we would do all for his honor and glory and praise, because he alone is King and Lord of all. We love you, O Lord, and we thank you for all that you've given us in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.